but it's going to lead into our passage today. So welcome to Resurrection Sunday.
There's still some folks downstairs.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. But we'll go ahead. We need to get started so we can.
I know we're late.
Okay. Well, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll begin as we move into the study. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity once more to assemble together, and for those who are online. Again, we're thankful for this day that the Christendom acknowledges the resurrection of your Son, and it's likely is around this time of the year that he was raised out from the dead. And we're thankful that we do have a living Savior, that's not somebody who's dead and in the tomb, but we do have a resurrected, glorified, ascended a Savior who is seated at your right hand in the heavenlies, and we're thankful for that. Again, we're thankful that when he ascended up on high, that he did send the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer, and he's the one who illumines our minds to truth. So again, might we be in tune to him and just appreciate these things as the resurrection is something that is on our minds. It's something that's important to us all the time. And so again, we're thankful for our resurrected Savior. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to begin with when we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so if there's a dead Savior, there is no Savior. He arose from the dead as he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, but he arose out from dead ones, and he's alive today, seated at the Father's right hand, up in the third heaven. And because of him and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, but through his work, we do have access to the Father. That's why we can communicate with the Father, and he is our Father as he is seated up there in the heavenlies. But without the resurrection, we have no hope. We are without, and Paul in the passage we'll look at, he will say that we're out from all men. We're the most miserable, the most to be pitied, if Jesus Christ is not risen out from dead ones. But he is. And so that's going to be our focus ultimately today, is in fulfillment of Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, in fulfillment of what the Lord himself said to his disciples. We have evidence that he is alive, and he is seated at the Father's right hand. He's living today. And so we do have a living Savior, and that is what is involved. Now, I'm just going to focus for a moment and just take you to Acts chapter 1. We're not going to read through it all, but I just want to point out in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that Paul writes to a fellow Theophilus, Paul, Luke writes to a fellow Theophilus and tells him he wrote to him before. He wrote about the things both that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so he describes that. And then after that, in verse 3, he says, to whom also, speaking of the apostles, he says, to whom also he presented himself alive after his passion, after his suffering. And how did he present himself alive? It was by many, not a few, but many, many infallible proofs. And when you speak of infallible proofs, these are demonstrable proofs. These are things, this was evidence. And so in any court of law, you had, this would stand. You usually don't have any evidence like this. In most historical events, you don't have this kind of evidence. But he says it's demonstrable. It's infallible, but there are many proofs as he showed him, as he was seen, being seen of them 40 days and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. And so he was with them 40 days and he spoke to them for 40 days. There was no doubt in their minds that he arose. And so he did arise from the dead, and you can prove it. Now, the apostles didn't always get that. And so leading up to that event, to the event when he arose from the dead, and they saw it, and they saw firsthand, saw him alive. There were, he did, they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend what he had said to them before. Now, when he began his earthly ministry, how did he begin his earthly ministry? First thing we find is when he appeared at the Jordan River, when John was baptizing, what did John say when he pointed up to the Lord Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he came as God's Lamb, the perfect Lamb, but he came without sin, and so he came to bear the sin of the world. And so that's just what he did. How did he do that? Well, he had to die as God's Lamb. And so in the Old Testament, they had to take the best of the flock, the best little lamb they had, and they would sacrifice it to God when they sinned. And so there was only one who could cover the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, they had to keep on offering over and over again. But when it comes to the work of the Lord Jesus, he was the one and the final Lamb of God who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so that's quite important for us to keep in mind, that he came to do that. And that was the announcement as he began his ministry. But then as we move into some of the accounts and we go back to Matthew's gospel, to Mark, to Luke, you get into the place where Peter confessed the Lord Jesus. He gave his confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He admitted that he was a deity. He believed it. That was his confession. And so he is the Son of the living God. And so when he said that, though, after this, he told him, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Don't tell them I'm the Messiah. So he said, don't tell them. But then he did begin, says in Matthew chapter 16, that from that time on, that's when he began to tell his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem. And he's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be taken by the religious leaders. They're going to mistreat him. They're going, and ultimately, they're going to hang him on a tree. They're going to crucify him. And he's going to have to be crucified. But then on the third day, what's going to happen? He's going to rise. He's going to rise from the dead. And so that's just what, and so he told them very plainly. And so you would think they would understand that, but they didn't seem to get it. Now there are many references in the Gospels, quite a few references that relate to that. And that would be Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. In Mark 8:31, you have reference again to his giving this information to them following the confession. And in Luke 9:22, uses two different words for resurrection. And I might point that out here before I move on in the introduction, looking at the scriptures that I want to look at before we get into our text today. I want to just point out there were two terms for resurrection. One was anastasis, that is noun form, to rise. It could be rise again, to rise up. Comes from histeme, the verb form anthistemi is to stand up. It could be standing up or to arise. And so he did. He arose. And so that's used. Sometimes he used that term. He used also a gyro, which would be the idea to rouse somebody up. And it is used to somebody who's sleeping and you rouse them from sleep. Now he wasn't asleep. He arose out from dead ones. It very plainly says he arose out from dead ones when that term is used. And so you have a number of places that speak of his resurrection though. And so, let me just come back we'll go and look at just a couple of references dealing with what I was just saying here. And I said it's Matthew 16:21. Let me just read this account from Matthew in Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth, this was after the confession of Peter primarily, and the rest agreed with him. But from that time forth, Jesus began something. What did he begin to do? He showed to show unto his disciples how that he I must go into unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so this is a gyro. He must be aroused. He must be raised. He's going to be resurrected. And he's going to be resurrected on the third day. So he told him that. That's pretty clear. He told them what would happen ahead of time. And so they heard that. But sometimes I look at this and I look at their doubt and the things that they don't understand. If you'll turn with me over to Luke chapter 18, and in Luke 18 we'll read a few verses there that relate to his statement again concerning the fact that he must die. But there we do see why the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. Okay, but anyway, we're looking at Luke, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 34. And so it says in verse 31, he says, "Then took he unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written," and so these things are things that were written in the law and the prophets, so they were written in the Old Testament, and they stand written. You can read them. And so he says they were written through the prophets, literally through the prophets, concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And so these things are going to be what he said. It's going to be fulfilled. Goes on. "For he shall be delivered over unto," or "to," delivered to the Gentiles, "and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death." But notice, if it ended there, there would be no hope. But it goes on. "And the third day," he continues, "he shall arise again." Now that's a middle voice. And when it says he shall rise again, this is to the stand again. He's going to stand up. And so he's going to rise again. He's going to stand up again, but he's going to raise himself. And so it's a middle voice says he's going to do it. And so at other places, it's a passive and saying that somebody else will raise him. The Father was involved in the resurrection, as was the Holy Spirit. But here he says he shall raise himself. Now notice verse 34. And this does answer some of the question. Why didn't they understand what he said? It was plain as can be. I mean, you can read it today. It's plain. There's no question what he said. He said he would die. He was going to be mistreated. He was going to die. Then he was going to rise. And so if you look at the verse 34, though, it says, "And they understood not," none of these things. The understanding here, they didn't have it together. They couldn't get it together in their minds. This is the word to understand, none of these things. And this saying, this utterance that he just uttered, was hidden from them. And so it's a perfect tense there. It had been hidden. It was hidden, and it had a result that it was hidden during the end of his earthly ministry. They didn't get it because it was hidden from them. Neither did they, and this is epigenosko, neither did they fully experientially know the things which were spoken, being spoken by him anyway. And so he spoke these things. They didn't understand. Why? Because they were hidden from them. And so they were hidden from their minds, so they couldn't get it. And so it was something, again, it's hard done, but they were supernaturally, I guess, hidden, so that they really couldn't get it. And so his resurrection, should it have been a surprise to them? It shouldn't have been a surprise to the disciples. And why shouldn't it have been a surprise? Well, they had Old Testament prophecies that did say that he would rise. Now, Peter, he does understand on the day of Pentecost, but he can go back to Psalm 16:10, where in prophetically in a messianic psalm, a part of his messianic, he says that, neither shall my soul, shall not remain in Sheol. And so it says hell in the English, but it's in Sheol, a place in the heart of the earth. where the dead went throughout the Old Testament, where the unsaved still go. But it says that there, that he says, my soul will not be left in Sheol, his human soul. And then he goes on to say, neither shall my flesh see decay, corruption, decay. Now, Peter is going to pick that up when he gets into Acts 2 and in his sermon there, and he covers the verses in that psalm. Peter did come to know those things following the resurrection. But up to that point, these things didn't, they had to know those things because they did know their Old Testaments. And yet they couldn't quite get it. Now, when the Lord's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, after the upper room discourse, or as he concludes the upper room discourse, he does go back to the Old Testament again, and he says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And so when he says, smite the shepherd, he's the shepherd. He's the one who is going to be, and the sheep will be scattered. And so there are quite a few places where you see the resurrection referred to in the Gospels, in all three of these so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you also have it in the Gospel of John. Now, we're not going to go through all of those. This is just my introductory, but I just want you to get in mind that that the Lord Jesus had told them what would happen. He was going to die, and he was going to rise again. And so he was going to be raised, and he was going to raise himself. He was going to not remain in the tomb. He was going to come forth from the tomb. And so that's something we will focus on. Because that's where we're headed, what we're going to look at today. Our emphasis is on, now is Christ risen. Now is Christ risen. He's in a state of having been risen. He was raised at a point of time, and he is still alive today. And so that's something that's going to be our focus as we move into our passage. But like I say, there are many places, and not quite a few places, where you have the resurrection referred to. Now, his enemies actually understood that he said that he would rise from the dead. Go back to John 2, we won't go back there and look at the verses, but it does say there, he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. What was he in? Now, they look at the temple. How is he going to destroy this temple and raise it? And they say, well, this temple was 40 years of building or whatever. And so it took covered a period of time for them to build this temple, to put those stones, those magnificent stones together, and to end Herod's temple and to build up this magnificent structure. But John tells us he was speaking of his body. And so they were going to physically kill him physically, but he was going to die two deaths. Isaiah 53 is going to die spiritually. He's going to die. There's going to be a separation as the God-man and his human nature. He's going to be separated. And his human nature from the Father and the Holy Spirit, he's also going to be separated from in his body. And so his body was entombed up on earth's surface. And so, but his body would not see decay, though in the tomb. And his soul was not going to be left in a part of Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament. And so he was not. And so you have prophecy that pointed to his resurrection. We come to the morning they crucified him. He expired. He gave up the ghost. And he says before he dies that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so this is the first time that's a person that in his human nature, he had been separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But why have you forsaken me? But following that, he physically expired. And so he died. What did they do then? Well, you find out in the morning message that they buried him. And so they put him in a tomb. And so they entombed him. He was put where you put dead people. They knew he was dead. He was dead. Says he was dead. And they knew that he was dead. They wouldn't have put him in a tomb if he had just swooned or something. He was dead. Now, then, he's been in the tomb. And So he was crucified. He died. He gave up his own life. He said in John's gospel that he gave up his own life. No man could take it from him, but he laid it down of himself, but yet they crucified him, and they were responsible for his death as he died on the cross. But then they put him in the tomb, and so he's in tomb. 3 days later, what happened? Well, he arose. Now, what did Luke say, Dr. Luke say at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3? He presented himself, he showed himself or presented himself living for 40 days to his disciples, and they saw it for 40 days. And so, and he said there were many, he showed himself, he presented himself by many infallible proofs, many proofs that were demonstrated that he was alive, absolute evidence that he was no longer dead in the tomb. And so you could go back and you can trace those through. Now, it's not my intent to go through all of those things, but on the resurrection morning, what happens first? You have the women go to the tomb. And when they get to the tomb, what is at the tomb? Well, there's an opening. The stone's been rolled back, a heavy stone. There was an earthquake. Stone rolled back. You have an angel sitting on the stone. And so he addresses them. And then there was one, probably there were two of them, because Luke records there were two, but the one was more the spokesman, I guess. But they have the angel sitting on the tomb. What does the angel say? Well, they did ask, who are you looking for? You're looking for Jesus from Nazareth. And so you're looking for Jesus. Well, he's not here. He's risen. And so the tomb wasn't rolled. The stone wasn't rolled so he could come out. But so that when they came, they could look in and observe an empty tomb. And so they saw that he was not there. Why? Because he is risen. And so he is risen just as he said. And so he did just as he said. He is risen. And then what did he? He said, go to tell his disciples. I'll go up to Galilee. I'll meet them in Galilee, as I told them. Well, they end up going to the disciples. Now, Mary Magdalene, she sees the Lord, thinks he's the gardener, and he speaks to her. When he speaks to her, then she recognizes his voice and knows it's him. He's alive. Well, the tomb was empty, but here he is. He's alive. And so now she knows for sure. But then someplace along the line in there, we will see the women go and they tell the disciples, John and Peter. John tells us this in John 20, how they ran to the tomb. John outran Peter as he runs to the tomb. And when they get to the tomb, John stops and kind of looks in. Peter, he just goes charging right in, which is the way Peter would do things. Races in, looks in the tomb. What does he see in the tomb? Empty grave. Napkin carefully folded and put it where his head was. Empty. Okay, there you have two demonstrable proofs. The empty tomb, the empty grave clothes. But then on the other side, he's been seen. Now in between that, Peter sees him someplace at some time. We don't have the event when Peter sees him recorded, but Peter did see him. But the fact that he arose was something that was really something. It kind of, he said he would do this, but they didn't get it till afterwards. Now, I'm going to just look over to Luke, Luke's Gospel 24, and just pick up some thoughts here about some and the Lord's appearances as he appears to some following his resurrection. And so in Luke 24, we see in verses 20 through 33, 23 is what I want to focus on, though. You do have two on the Emmaus Road, the road to Emmaus. And this couple, I don't know, I sometimes like to think it might have been a husband and wife, but you do have this couple walking, two people walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord, and they're discussing what's been going on in Jerusalem, and they speak about Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't, he appears to them, to Cleopas and his partner, but then he says in verse 19, and he said unto them, what things, and so they're speaking about things that have taken place. Who are you? It's not a stranger. Everybody knows what took place in Jerusalem. They crucified this Jesus. He was dead. They entombed him. And now people have seen him alive. They say he's alive. The women went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty and so forth. They saw some of those demonstrable proofs that he was living. And so it goes on. We come back into this, and they said unto him concerning Jesus from Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So this was that Sunday morning, 3 days later. Yea, and certain women also from our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And so you had the women saw the empty tomb, and the angels said he was alive, as we have seen. I'm just going to drop over to verse 25. Then said Jesus speaks to them. He calls them fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, yeah, this is what he was supposed to do. He came to bear the sins of mankind. He had to die on the cross for mankind. But he suffered these things. It was necessary for him to do so. He ought to do this and then to enter into his glory. And every time I come through here, I would like to have been a little fly there or something, because it goes on, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, that was probably a slow walk from there to Emmaus, but they still didn't know who it was until they get to Emmaus, and they ask him to stay with them, and he goes in, and when he breaks bread, and then they recognize him, and he's gone. But he was there. He was risen. They saw him. And so he was there, he was alive. They recognized that this was Jesus, and they went into this village saying that the Lord is risen indeed. And also they'd heard someplace that he appeared to Simon Peter. Now when that was, the Lord must have said something about it, because they told the others in the city that he had appeared, and he had appeared even to Simon Peter. And so that is something. He arose. He was living. Now, this is a long introduction, but I want to look at one other place down in verses 44, down through a few verses here. He said unto them, these are the words, and this is to the 11. This is up in Galilee. He said he would meet them up there. He did meet them more than once, and he did appear to them on quite a few occasions, number of occasions. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding. And so now they understand, that they might understand the scriptures. They could now understand the prophetic scriptures concerning him. Again, that would, tremendous exposition. And then it continues on and said unto them, thus it is written, it stands written, and thus it behooved Christ. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from dead ones. And so he was to arise out from dead ones the third day. Now that the third day came when the two were on the Emmaus Road, but he appeared to people on that third day. And so he did appear. So there were many infallible proofs that we find in the scriptures. Again, we're not going to go, that's not our main focus at this point. But I do want to come back, and now that my introduction is over, we're going over 1 Corinthians 15. And so we're going to the gospel passage where we do find the gospel plainly stated. But there's an argument that goes on. And there are those who believe that when you die, you're dead. That's it. You're gone. And so when you die, there's no resurrection out from the dead. Some were saying this. Well, we'll see Paul's argument with those, and we'll see how that relates to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And so when we come into this, how is Christ risen, though? He said he would die. He said he would rise from the dead. Well, he did. And that's the point that we have. I'm not going to read through all of the opening verses in 1 Corinthians 15 just to point out that Paul did declare unto them the gospel. He refers to this as the gospel. And so you don't have another passage that says the gospel. This is what Paul preached. And this was his message. And if we went back to Acts, the apostles, Acts 1:8, they would be witnesses concerning the Lord. We find that they were witnesses concerning his death and his resurrection, but his death was not without purpose. He died for the sins of mankind, but he did arise from the dead. And so that was very important. And so he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I gospelized to you. It's interesting. Oftentimes Paul kind of coined a word here. We don't have it in English, but the preach there is built off of the word, the noun gospel. And so it's a verbal. And so I translated gospelized. He preached the gospel. He gospelized to them. And this is the gospel they received in which they were standing in, it says. And they were also saved by this gospel in verse 2. He's going to give the gospel that he gospelized, that he preached to them. And so he's going to give this, since they keep in memory what I preached, I gospelized to you, unless they believed in vain. To believe in vain, they would either subtract from the gospel, they would add to it, they would do something, they would mess the gospel up. It wasn't that they wouldn't. They would do something to the gospel, or they didn't have an object when they believed in it. They didn't believe in it for their salvation, but they didn't get the gospel if they believed in vain. But these did. He says they believed, and they were saved by it. And so those who believed, they were saved. This is a gospel by which you are saved. Now, verses 3 and 4, we know it well. We know that this is the gospel by which you are saved. And it's very clearly stated that this is the gospel by which you are saved. And so the first part, you have two parts in each, in verses 3 and 4, actually moving down through where down around verse 9 and down to verse 9. First of all, you have the statement of the fact, and then you have the proof. And then again, in verse 4, you have a statement of fact, and you have proof. And so the statement of fact is, and this is what the gospel is, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And so this was something that he was presented. And after the Damascus Road, this was something he saw, the resurrected Lord, who appeared to him in a brilliant shining light that blinded him on the Damascus Road. And so, who are you, sir? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But he says, I also received. And this is the gospel, though, how that Christ died at a point of time as a substitute for, that's the for, as a substitute for our sins. And he did so according to the standard of the scriptures. And so the scriptures, you could go back and see in the Old Testament that it was necessary for him to die. The next part of the gospel is, and that he was buried. Well, that's kind of the proof that he died. So, but the essential thing is he died, but he proved that he was died because they put him in a tomb. He was dead. And that he rose again. So the next part is, and so he died for our sins. You can't leave that out, we know. And also he arose again. And so he did. He arose, and this is a perfect tense. He arose at a point of time. But it says that he's still alive with the abiding result that he's risen. And so he is risen and he's alive today. And so Christ died for our sins as a substitute for our sins, but also he arose again the third day. And so he arose the third day. Again, this was according to the scriptures. The standard of his resurrection was the scriptures. And you could go back to the Old Testament and see prophecy in the Old Testament. The Lord expounded those things for the 11 following Judas having departed when he spoke to them. But he did expound those things. Now, the proof of the fact that he's risen, this is one of the infallible proofs, is, again, he was seen. Now, it goes on that he was seen, and he was seen by Peter, first of all, Cephas, Peter, and so he's the little, but he's the Cephas, he's the stone, and so he was seen with discernment by Peter. Then, next of all, and we saw that it said that the two on the Emmaus Road told those back in Jerusalem that he was alive and he'd been seen by Peter. But then of the 12. Now the 12, that was the title of the group. They were still called the 12, even though at this time there were only 11 because Judas had departed. Judas was gone. And so the unbeliever was gone, but they were still referred to as the 12, then of the 12. Now this doesn't include all of the 12 because we'll see that when we get down a little bit later. After that, though, notice the next thing. After that, he was seen again. And so he was seen of above or more than 500 brethren at once. Now that's a lot of eyewitness account. 500 at one time, at the same time. So 500. How can you dispute that? 500 people. And the thing is, when Paul writes this, years later, after the Lord's resurrection, he goes on to say, out from whom the greater part remain unto the present, unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, that is, some have died. Most of them are still alive. 500 people, but most of the 500 are still alive. You could go back and you could find them and talk to them. They could tell you. They saw it. And so they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And so that is again proof of his resurrection. Then verse 7 moves on. After that, he was seen again with discernment by James. Now, James, this was his half-brother, and who became a leader and the leader in Jerusalem, of the church in Jerusalem. But his half-brother, he was seen by him. So he appeared to James. Now, in John 7, when he was going up to Jerusalem for the last Passover, and when he went up and made his last trip up, his brothers were kind of mocking and were told they didn't believe at that time. But following the resurrection, they did believe. And so, and James did believe after the resurrection, but now he appeared to James, his half-brother. Then, the next group, he says, then of all, he was seen by all of the apostles. I see it says all of the apostles. Now we can go back and look at some of that in John's gospel. It does tell you the Lord appeared to them in the upper room, I have to get my mind in gear, but anyway, go back to Luke. He appeared to them in the upper room. But the first time he appeared to them, Thomas wasn't present. In John chapter 20, Thomas says that he wouldn't believe unless he could put his finger in the nail holes in his hand and thrust his hand into his side. He wouldn't believe. The Lord does appear to them again. Thomas does see, and the Lord knows what Thomas said, but then he sees him and says, "My Lord and my God." And so that's his conclusion when he sees him. He is alive. And he believed. So that's of all the apostles. He was seen of all the apostles by them. And so then, but the last one that he mentions that saw him alive, verse 8, and last of all he was seen. And so Paul saw him with discernment to discern him of me also as one born out of due time. And so he was He was kind of an abnormal one who saw him, but as if he was aborted, just an interesting way of describing how he was a latecomer as he saw him. Now, the first time that he saw him risen was he saw the bright light in heaven on the Damascus Road that blinded him. And so when he saw that bright light, that was something he saw the resurrected and glorified and ascended Lord. And so he saw him and said he was Jesus whom you were persecuting when he asked, who are you, sir, when the Lord spoke to him. And so he was seen by Paul. Paul could write as an eyewitness concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And so he goes on. I'm going to pass over the other verses here and move down. I'm going to skip one verse, go to verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he heralded with authority concerning the death of Christ for the sins of mankind, and so did the others, and he preached the fact that Jesus Christ is risen out from dead ones, and he says, you believed. And so they believed when he preached that message to them. Now, when you come to verse 12, this moves into another controversy dealing with the resurrection. And there were those back then, there have always been heretics in the church, and there have always been heretics who would creep in and try to mess with things. You have people today who like to mess with the gospel, and they'll tell you the gospel is whatever you want it to be almost. I mean, they will find other things that they say is the gospel. Well, Paul says this is the gospel, but the gospel without the resurrection of Christ is not good news. And so the resurrection, that's the good news of the gospel. It's good news that he's not in a tomb, he's alive, and he's seated at the Father's right hand there in heaven. And so that is very important. But then he goes on and he brings up a problem now of those who say that there is no resurrection. So notice verse 12. He says, now since, and it's a first class condition. The first class condition, in context, it depends, but it's a particular arrangement in Greek whereby it says that something is. And so it's stated as a fact. Now, if you're going to lie, you wouldn't lie in a potential mood that it might be. You would say that it was. You would use an indicative mood, and you would use this form to say it if you were going to lie. And now, this is not a lie, though. He states it as a fact, though. And so when he states this, he states it with the indicative mood with a little particle before it, since. And so since Christ is preached. He's heralded with authority that he arose with the abiding result that he's still alive. He's still living. He's still risen. Perfect tense again. But where did he rise? Out from dead ones. So when he rose out from dead ones, you could go to the cemetery, you go to where other tombs were, they were all still there in the tomb. But his tomb was empty. And so he arose out from dead ones. There was a separation from others. The rest of them were still in the tomb. And so he arose out from dead ones. And that's a phrase that's quite common. So since it is being preached that Christ arose out from dead ones, now you come to the question, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? How can you say that? And so some were saying, well, there's no resurrection. And so if there's no resurrection, well, there's no hope. Doesn't matter. You're just gone. And so that's not the case, though. And so Paul continues on with his argument, and he moves on down through verse 19, giving arguments for the necessity of the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we move into this material. But in verse 13, he says, and now you notice it says if again. It's the same construction. This is a place I do come when we look at the first class condition. You learn it simply, and you begin to learn Greek, that this first-class condition is stating a fact. But it's stated as a fact, but this is what we call a first-class condition, assuming for the sake of argument. And so this is, if what they say is true, there's no resurrection. Assuming that's true, then here's the result. And so he's going to, so he takes what they say, assuming for the assumption for the sake of argument, then, that it is true. He says, and so I'm going to read it that way. For assuming for the sake of argument, there is no resurrection out from dead ones. Okay, that's what they're saying. There is no resurrection out from dead ones. Now here's the result. The result clause is, then, is Christ not in a state of having been risen? Another perfect tense. Then Christ is not risen with the abiding result that he's risen and he's living today. And so Christ is not. And then in verse 14, he comes back to another of the same construction and the same argument. And assuming, for the sake of argument, then, if there's no resurrection and Christ isn't raised, and so assuming for the sake of argument that Christ is not in a state of having been risen, with the abiding result that he's risen, now he gives you some of the conclusions, the results, if this is true. So if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. If there's no resurrection and Christ didn't rise, then what? He says, then as our preaching, our heralding with authority, vain, it's empty, without content. The word vain here means to be empty. And so it's empty, it's without content. But it doesn't stop there. It gives a second conclusion. And your faith is also empty. There's no content to your faith if Jesus Christ is not risen out from dead ones. If he's still dead, your faith is, there's nothing to it. And so, now that's getting kind of hairy here. The next verse gives another conclusion. Yes, and we are found false witnesses. Now, Paul had said he was preaching that Christ rose out from dead ones. And that's what he is preaching. But if that's not true, their faith is vain, in vain, it's empty. And he said, we are found to be false witnesses concerning God. And so he's just a false witness if that's not true. And so whatever he says, don't believe him if that's true. And what he is witnessing, though, is that he raised up Christ. And so that he did, at a point of time, raise Christ up. And so God the Father did raise Christ, whom he raised not. And so the reason, again, whom, going back to Jesus Christ, whom he raised not up. And so he didn't raise him. And now you have another condition, assuming for the sake of argument, that the dead rise not. And so if the dead don't rise, then Jesus Christ is not risen. Paul's preaching, it was without content, your faith is without content. And then he goes on to describe further how you're hopeless, really, is where you're going to end up. But if that's the case, then Christ is not risen if the dead don't rise. Now that brings us down to verse 16. And as we come to verse 16, he's going to explain. For again, the F here is assuming for the sake of argument, the dead rise not, that they do not rise. Then is Christ not raised? And you have assuming Christ be not raised in verse 17, another assumption for the sake of argument, assuming Christ be not raised and in a state of being raised, perfect tense, raised with the abiding result that he is raised, he says, your faith is empty. And so once more, he comes back and says, your faith is empty, as he said back in verse 14. Your faith has no content to it. And so it's worthless. Actually changes the word vain here from the vain up there. This is a different term that just means that it's without force, without any aim. It's a useless faith. And so if your faith is useless, it's without a name. And he says, you are still in your sins. And so you're still in your sins if Jesus Christ is not raised, because it was necessary not only that he die for your sins, but also that he rise again the third day. Now, why was he raised? Keep your finger here. We'll take one sidetrack. This was covered in the morning messages not too far back, but we'll go back to Romans chapter 4. I just want to look at the last verse of Romans chapter 4. And again, speaking speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 24, but in verse 25, it speaks of Christ who was delivered. He was handed over, and it says, for, I'm going to retranslate this. This is causal, and it's a very specific construction in the original language. It says on account of or because of. It's causal. And so he was handed over, delivered, because of our offenses, because of our trespasses. And so those things that lead to sin. And so he was handed over for those as well as for the sins that we do and our sin nature and all. But here Paul uses for our offenses, goes back to the very start of action though. And notice, was raised. And so he was aroused. He was raised. And he was raised for, it says again, our justification. Same construction. He wasn't raised for it, but on account of, because of it. Because of our justification. The fact that Christ died on the cross for our offenses, for our trespasses, and then for our sins. When he died there, he was raised. The Father approved of his work. Then he was raised because of our justification. Justification is because the Father declares us righteous in Christ. And so it's our righteousness that because we are declared righteous. And so it takes us back there. But he was raised, but you would still be in your sins, but you're not. The Father was satisfied with the work of Christ. There was no more to be done. And so you are, your faith, he says it would be in vain. You'd still be in your sins if Christ didn't rise from the dead, but he did rise because the Father approved of the work of Christ and he did raise him from the dead. And it was because of our justification. Now verse 18, moving on into the 18th verse, we have the effect upon believers assuming that what these are saying is true. And so then the conclusion here is then they also which are fallen asleep. And so these who have fallen asleep, and they are asleep, those who are dead, physically dead, in Christ, and that is in Christ. And so these are believers. They've been in, they're in Christ as a result of spirit baptism. He says they're perished. They're ruined. And so if Christ be not raised from the dead, you're in your sins. Your faith is empty. You're still in your sins. Those who died in Christ, they're just ruined. That's it. And so that's where he leaves it. Now we know that that's not the case. And just another sidetrack, I want to go over to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we see the dead in Christ. And so there are those who are in Christ, the dead in Christ, but we will be raised. And so we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You have it up a little earlier. It says those who sleep in Jesus. Actually, it says they sleep through him, and that's back in verse 14, but in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And notice the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, that's where it is. The dead in Christ, they're not without hope. And so this is our hope, the fact that Jesus Christ arose out from dead ones. But he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. No, they will be raised. Now, moving into the 19th verse, we have the assumption that our hope only pertains to this life. And if that's the case, we're miserable, he says, but it's more than miserable. He says, assuming then, for the sake of argument, in this life only, we have hope in Christ. What does he say? We are out from all men most miserable. We're miserable as we're the most pitiable of men, the most to be pitied. And so this is a pretty sad state if what they say is true, that there is no resurrection out from dead ones. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised out from dead ones, but Christ is raised out from dead ones. And I want you to take a notice in the next verse, though. This is the clincher for the whole argument that we've been looking at when we come into verse 20. But now, notice that. They're saying this, now back, but he says, but now, and this is the fact now, he says, but now is Christ in a state of having been risen out from dead ones. And so he did rise. He arose at a point of time, and he's still alive. He's still risen today, another perfect tense. And so Christ is risen. He is now risen. And so when the women went to the tomb, why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And so he is risen. And so he is. It's a fact. He's risen. Empty tomb, empty grave clothes, seen by multitudes of people, many people, about 500 at one time, besides individuals in smaller groups, but he was seen by many. And so you have all of those indisputable truths, though, that he is risen. So Paul says that they say there's no resurrection. Well, there is a resurrection, and he's going to tie it off here. But now is Christ in a state of having been risen out from dead ones, and notice, and become a quality of a first fruit, should read singular, a first fruit of them that slept, those who slept the sleep of death. And so he's the first fruit. What's the first fruit? Back in the Old Testament, they had the Feast of First Fruits. And so when they had the first of the crop come in, they would harvest it and they would offer it to the Lord. It was a guarantee that there would be more to follow. And so there's more to come. And so there will be more to follow. There will be more who will rise from the dead. And that's where he goes in the next verses down this context, is that people will be raised. And they will be raised in their own order, it says here, but they'll be raised in their own platoon of people wherever they were. And so you'll have pre-Old Testament saints, Old Testament saints, you'll have New Testament saints, but who's going to be raised first? Well, the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ will rise. But they're going to rise first before the living, we who are hanging around, which we are today, and we're still here. We might be in that generation who will be caught up. And so they will all be caught up at that time. And so that's the anticipation that we do have. But it's a guarantee that others all will be raised. So they could say, there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, if that's true, then Christ is not raised. But we went through many of the proofs. We didn't go through them all, but we looked at some in our introduction, going back to describe how we see in the scriptures how the Lord arose out from dead ones, and he was seen by many individuals. Now, I'm going to conclude just thinking of a couple of things. You're without hope if Christ be not risen out from dead. And so we are, of all men, most pitiable. But take a look over at 1 Peter 1:3. He says, but you are begotten again unto a living hope. And this living hope is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says, blessed or well spoken of is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says that, he's describing, he goes on to describe how we have been begotten. We're born again unto not a dead hope, but a living hope. And the living hope is what? It's Jesus Christ, who is living today. And so we have a living hope. And it's based upon his abundant mercy, but it's upon his much mercy that we've been begotten again unto a living hope. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so that's the resurrection. It's the basis of our hope. We have a living hope. That hope is also a hope that we have. That's said in Titus 2:13 to be a happy hope. And so he says we would be earnestly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory, and that's the happy hope. It is the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, calls Jesus Christ our great God. And so when we look at that, we do have hope. And so we're not those who are the most pitiable of men, because Jesus Christ did rise out from dead once, and he's living today. And so we do have hope. So when someone dies, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we do have hope. But our hope is based upon a living Savior, and he is alive today. And we know that for sure. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for our Savior, for the fact that he is alive today, and that he is physically risen out from dead ones, that he's been glorified, ascended up on high, seated at your right hand, and that there you impute us to be in him and see us in him, in all that pertains to him, that you count us to be there. And that's where we should frame our minds, on those things above, because he is living. But at the same time, we're thankful that he also indwells us in his divine nature and imparts eternal life to us, so that we can live out that life before men when we are spirit-filled to your glory. We're thankful for those potentials we have under grace. Amen.